And please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 74. I will only read verses 9 to 18. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now, turning with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you'll see this evening that Paul himself quotes this particular passage as an illustration for understanding a principle that comes with giving, Christian giving. As we'll focus on verses 10 to 15, we'll begin in verse 1 for a broader context. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us in delivering us from our sin and our misery. And as we are gathered together this evening, we gather for one purpose, to worship you and to sit at your feet and under your tutelage to hear what your word says to us about the nature of a Christian discipleship and our duty. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would grant us wisdom as we consider this grace of giving, that these things that we do and delight to do would be to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we have begun to consider this rather large section of Paul's letter. A section of this letter that spans the course of two chapters and focuses on one particular topic, the nature of Christian giving, particularly as it relates to providing relief for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And if we could summarize Paul's argument so far, it is this, that God's grace has been manifested in a way that provides for our spiritual needs and our benefits, that Christ himself gave himself so that out of his poverty we might become rich, as we saw just the other week, that we might become benefits of all that Christ has procured for us by his work at Calvary. But we find also that this now expresses itself in a material concern for the people of God. Just as Christ gave of himself to deliver us from our sin, so now we are to give of ourselves to other believers who are also united to Christ to make sure that they are cared for. And so Paul has so far set up for us two particular models to emulate. The first being the Macedonian churches, as we saw in verses 1 to 8. And then, of course, our Lord himself is the prime example of what true liberality looks like, true self-giving looks like. In these verses, we're reminded that our wallets are themselves expressions of our understanding of the cross of Christ. Not in terms of the amount of money to be found in our wallets, I think that's what prosperity gospels would preach, but rather what it is that we do with the content of our wallets. That shows to others our understanding of what Christian liberality is. And I think if Paul had stopped in verse 9, it's been really convicting. Just working through these chapters, thinking about the nature of our own hearts in terms of giving. And I think when Paul kind of reaches this crescendo of sorts and telling us about how Christ has given all for us and calls us to do the same, it would make it really difficult to walk two blocks down in downtown Chicago without giving away all of our funds, all of our life savings, just thinking, well, of course I want to give because Christ himself has given. You think of Peter when the Lord washes his feet. And when Peter realizes what the Lord is doing, he says, what? Wash my whole body as well. But what we find here is that Paul is giving us some wisdom principles in thinking about the nature of giving. Because there are a number of things that we have to consider as well. I think, as we are often reminded, there are two sides to every ditch. For every Scrooge McDuck hoarding his gold on one side, on the other side, there are the Jay Gatsbys of this world, as it were, those who just kind of throw away their money thoughtlessly without thinking anything about it. But what we find is that the Bible calls us to exercise wisdom, not hesitation, but wisdom in how we give. Just as we aren't called to hoard our funds, neither are we called to give it away thoughtlessly. Rather, we are called to steward those funds in a wise and equitable manner. And this is what we see Paul now bringing into focus for at least a few verses, verses 10 to 15, is I think he establishes some principles for wise giving. What does it look like to give in a way that expresses, on the one hand, the way in which Christ has given for his people, but also in a way that is financially wise? We'll consider two of these principles. First, the first principle we could call eagerness. We see in verses 10 to 12. And then the second principle we can call equality or equity in verses 13 to 15. You can see this in your Bible. I think the ESV translates eagerness as readiness and equality as fairness, but I think you'll see the two principles in play as we work our way through this particular passage. What we find is the first principle that Paul talks about is eagerness, something that he has already been talking about for quite a bit so far here in chapter 8. Eagerness, a desire, in other words, to give. And Paul, again, will continue to elaborate on this understanding of eagerness, even as we make our way into chapter 9. But I think it is important to remind ourselves of the emphasis that Scripture places on the nature of our heart, of our own attitudes when it comes to Christian giving. It's important enough, in Paul's estimation, to write about this particular topic for two chapters. And so we need to give this particular subject equal concern. It's so easy to give in some ways, but to give cheerfully, I think, is a different question. Think of the ways in which we give but are somewhat bitter about it when we give. Not just in terms of money. I remember when I was in college, I had a red F-150 pickup truck. It's not unlike Paul Workman's truck. And I could guarantee you what I would be doing Labor Day weekend every fall term. And then the first week in January, every spring term. Of course, this is Florida, so this is y'all's spring terms start a little bit later, but ours began in January. What ends up happening is at the beginning of every semester, I would always get phone calls from people saying, "Hey, are you the guy with the truck? Can you help me move some things?" It's actually how I met Dr. Gaffin for the very first time. I remember my phone ringing. I didn't recognize the phone number. I had just moved to Philadelphia. I'd been there maybe 2 weeks. And there's a ring, and I answer it, and I hear, "Hello? Is this Charles Williams?" And I said, "Yes, sir. Who is this?" He goes, "Well, this is Richard Gaffin. Are you the guy with the pickup truck?" About 2 hours later, I found myself in IKEA helping Dr. Gaffin purchase Swedish furniture. It was a very surreal experience. But I also remember getting phone calls every semester, particularly in seminary, from people that I had never met before, saying, "Hey, are you Charles Williams? Well, such and such gave me your phone number. Could you help me move?" And that's how I got to know pretty much everybody on campus, it felt like. And I can tell you, it's nice and heartwarming that people want to get to know you the first two or three times you help people move. But by the 12th or 13th phone call, it gets somewhat frustrating. Particularly one time I had an individual, it was Labor Day weekend, a guy called me who I barely knew. He didn't even ask. He said, "Yes, I just bought a bed. I need you to come help me move." It's like, okay. And I remember telling myself, "Man, I really wish I could, but..." And then I realized I don't know how to finish the sentence because I had no excuse. I didn't have anything going on that day, but I just really didn't want to. In fact, I probably shouldn't have said, "I wish I could," because I didn't wish that I could. And of course, I ended up helping the guy out, but I was very bitter about it, very angry, very frustrated. And what we see here is Paul talking about what it is and what we do for others, that it's not just the duty that is important, but the status of our heart as we give, as servants. See, both the eagerness and the job are important. It's not one or the other, both the duty and the delight. And that our delight is the fuel for the things that we are called to do. That's why Paul begins to say that this thing benefits you. And of course, Paul is going to go into greater elaboration on what those benefits look like, how it is that this benefits us. We'll get to that in chapter 9. It's where he talks about the principle of reaping and sowing. So we'll hold that off, hit the pause button on that for a few weeks. But just to know this, Paul says this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also the desire to do it. See, Paul is talking about Corinth's action, their act of grace, their charity, but also the cheerfulness, the desire to do so. But we need to note the implications here. Corinth first began the job taking up the collection, but for some reason had grown slack in their duties. The initial desire was there, but that is the desire eventually begins to trail off. And with it, their duty of taking up this collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And what we find is Paul's concern is not just the act of charity, but the attitude of the heart, the cheerfulness in the act as being what matters. Use any number of alliterations, both the delight and the duty, both the cheerfulness as well as the charity, the act of charity itself. What's really fascinating is when we get here to verse 11, in two whole chapters, this is the only imperative that we see in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. See, Paul spends two chapters really setting the context, really setting the stage for the great work of Christ, how Christ himself has given of himself fully and faithfully that we might be reconciled to a holy God. And that has a tremendous bearing and implication for our understanding of Christian discipleship as it relates to giving. And so now Paul gives the sole command in these whole two chapters, and that command is this: complete the task. Only let your doing be matched by your desire. Let there be an exercised eagerness, a readiness to do what your Christian duty is. Let your delight drive your duty. Of course, Paul says to do this out of what you have. Again, as a reminder, this is not an exaction. This is not a tax being imposed upon the members of the Church of Corinth, as if this is some type of annual due or annual membership. I don't know how many of you are members of particular organizations where you have to pay your annual dues. It might be to an annual gun club or something along those lines. I have a friend of mine, she's Jewish, she lives in South Carolina, and I don't know if this is how every synagogue works, but this is how her local synagogue works. Instead of them taking up a collection plate every Sabbath, what they do is they have an annual membership fee. Anybody who is a member of the synagogue, in order for the synagogue to stay in business, as it were, what they do is everybody receives a bill once a year. These are your dues for being a member of this particular synagogue. Well, this is not what Paul has in mind here. These are not annual dues or an annual membership fee or a tax. Rather, what Paul has in mind is the duty and the reminder that we are called to give eagerly in proportion to what we have. It's not a flat rate, as it were. Paul does not specify what that proportion is. He doesn't give a percentage. Again, Paul's concern is not the amount. Not trying to get anybody off the hook when it comes to giving, but again, notice Paul's concern. It's the attitude of the heart, first and foremost, and that our eagerness and our desire to give would give rise to action. And I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, it's just the thought that counts. Well, that's actually not true when we apply it to this. It is not simply that, oh, I meant to help those who were in trouble. That desire should be there. But it is a desire that gives rise, that gives voice to our actions as fellow believers. And so the first principle when it comes to giving is eagerness. God is not looking for miserly Christians or Christians who give, but who give reluctantly or bitterly. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul will say in the next chapter. But the second principle is just as important. And it's one of equality, or we could say equity, as we see here in verses 13 to 15. Now we need to consider this particular scenario, that you, sitting under the preaching of the word, are convicted about your giving, and you think, well, I need to give more. And so you go down to the local bank, and then you withdraw all of your financial savings, all of your life savings, and you dump it in the offering plate. And you think, now I've done my duty. Now maybe the guilt can be alleviated. Well, it creates a certain problem here as well, doesn't it? Why? Because you also have other bills. You also have your own family to provide for. You have now burdened yourself, as Paul puts it, unnecessarily. Paul will elaborate on this in other places. But it's important, I think, to understand one of the things that Paul is trying to bring into focus here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. See, our money is more closely aligned with our confession than we often give it credit for. What we do with our bank account is an expression of what it is that we truly believe. And Scripture calls us to care for one another, but there is a proper ordering to who it is that we care for. Primarily for the members of our own immediate household, but then also for those who are members of the household of God. And it has to be in that order. See, of course, the emphasis we see here is on why we ought to give for the sake of our Christian brother. The reason I kind of just mentioned this is I don't want anybody to feel like I'm trying to give you a guilt trip, that you end up neglecting your other present duties for the sake of trying to put more money in the plate to try to alleviate some sense of guilt. That is not the direction that Paul takes us, and that is not the direction I hope is thinking. Paul's simply wanting us to assess the cheerfulness of our heart when it comes to giving, and that we incorporate this into our stewarding of our finances. I think there's another thing that we have to consider. We cannot read back into these passages, like here or in Acts 4, some type of first century form of Christian socialism. It's kind of a trendy thing to do in some circles. That's not what Paul is doing here. Again, as a reminder, this is not an exaction. It's not a tax. Even in Acts chapter 4, we don't see an example of the church taking property from individual Christians. But we see Christians who are willingly selling their goods, and for many, this also includes selling their property so that there would not be a needy person in the church. But this should not, again, be read through the filter of a tax or an exaction. And all the throughout the Acts, the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that there were wealthy members in the church. Even as we read Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, we find that there are rich members there. Even in the church of Philippi, there were a few rich individuals. And then, of course, there were poor individuals. And Paul does not simply chastise the wealthy members of the congregation for being wealthy, as if there is something implicitly evil about having money. Rather, the concern is, what do we do with the stewardship of what God has given each and every one of us? And so Paul here is having those who have an abundance to consider wealth as God's gift for the sake of serving those who do not have as much. I mean, to note the number of times fairness pops up in verses 13 to 14. They form bookends to this particular section. Verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, that your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Again, fairness is what bookends Paul's thought here in these verses. It's not a leveling of goods, as it were. See, fairness or equity is the principle that bookends Paul's thought here. And this is not simply an opinion that Paul has. Rather, he, in understanding and reading the Old Testament, sees that God has given the Old Testament as an instruction for the church. That the laws that were given to govern Old Testament Israel provide a general sense of equity for us to understand how we as believers relate to one another. It's not, you know, carving out economic principles for the state to enact, but it's for us to understand as the new covenant community how we are supposed to act. And so now Paul begins to consider God's provision of manna to the Old Testament church in the wilderness. And that's why here in verse 15, Paul cites Exodus 16, which we had read earlier. If you recall, just as Israel is brought out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea, one of the first problems that Israel faces, think of several million Israelites now in the desert. Two things that they don't have, that they won't last more than 3 days if they don't have this supply. It's food and it's water. And we find here in the first few chapters after Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea, God's miraculous provision for his people in both terms of food and water. And Exodus chapter 16 focuses on the manna that is given in the wilderness. And it goes something like this. Every day Israel would step outside of their tent. They'd look. They see the stuff lying on the ground. They say, "What is it?" The Hebrew word for that, "what is it," is manna. They would have these containers known as omers, about maybe 2-3 liter dry food container, and they would use it. They would fill up the stuff that they find on the ground, and that would be their food for the day. But everybody's going out and everybody is collecting this food for they and for their families. Some will collect more, an abundance of what they had for their particular container, and some would not be able to collect enough. In other words, there was just enough for everybody. And those who had an abundance of manna that they had collected would give to those who had not been able to pick up enough in the process. And Paul says that provides us with the picture of understanding our principle for wise giving. That sometimes the Lord gives, and as we all work, some are able to collect more than others on a particular day, and they're to use that to help others who also having had worked had not been able to collect enough. Of course, the next day, the roles might be reversed. Let's say you have Isaac and myself. We're collecting manna in the wilderness one day, and Isaac's younger than me, so he's able to collect a whole lot more one day. And he collects an omer and a half of manna. And I can only get half an omer of manna because I'm slow and lethargic. But then the next day, the tides have turned. Isaac was outside in the sun way too long, and he got sunstroke or something. Now I've been able to collect more manna than him. And so now the abundance that I have, I use to help him who did not have enough. And that's one of the principles that we see here, that God has supplied his church with all that we need, but he distributes it in such a way that we are called to rely upon one another. To give when others are in need, but also to learn to receive when we are in need. Not just within our local congregation, but this is something that extends to the whole body of Christ. That's why Paul is calling upon the church in Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea to partake in this ministry of the saints, this collection, this relief work for the church that is in Jerusalem. In other words, what we see is Paul not simply talking about proportionate giving, something that he's emphasized since verse 1, that we give according to our means, but also a reciprocal giving, that you give for those who are in need, but knowing that there may come a day when you too will be in need, knowing that you have a family that will provide for you. Because we are all part of a single, undivided body. That Christ, who has died for all of us, has made provision for all of us, not only spiritually, but now exemplified in the way in which we express material concern for one another. Now again, this principle, something that Paul keeps emphasizing, it's not something that is grounded in guilt, but something that is founded on God's gracious provision in Christ. To teach us what it looks like not only to give, but also to be able to receive. That God gives a surplus to teach us what it cost our Savior who gave himself for us. But also sometimes God supplies us with deficit to remind us of the nature of grace. That all that we receive from God's gracious hand and not according to anything that we have done. See, I think this is where so many TV preachers and prosperity gospel preachers get it wrong. Think of the language that they use when they speak of giving, where they speak of outgiving God or giving in order to get. We don't see a hint of that as a motivation here in this particular passage, and I think it really misses the point of Christian liberality. I think it's something that reflects more of an individual consumerist mentality, where what our focus is on is how this particular act can benefit us more so than others. Now, Paul does not deny that there is a benefit that comes to us. He'll talk about that very clearly in chapter 9, that just as we sow liberally, so shall we reap liberally. There is a benefit that comes, but that's not our main focus. That's more of an outcome of what happens. But Paul's concern is our attitude and how we provide for others, that we would not be bitter in our giving, but that we would be gracious and generous in our giving, not in order to receive, but in order to care for those who still lack. You see, we give of ourselves because Christ gave himself. Where even at his ascension, Paul speaks of Christ distributing gifts among his church, giving his Spirit to every believer who has been baptized into Christ, but also giving the gifts of pastors and teachers and evangelists. And the list goes on and on. But here we also see that God has provided members in that one church with particular material blessings that we might be able to help those who are presently lacking. And so Christ calls us to give eagerly, to exercise wisdom in giving, to delight in our duty, and to give cheerfully. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, train us up in righteousness, that we would consider wisely how to look like our Savior in terms of our material concern for the well-being of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not only here at Bethel, but in your church throughout the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand together now.